So you'll turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark. We have titled this series, Thoughts on the Savior from the Gospel of Mark. And when you begin to look at this Gospel account, you find that there are certain characteristics of it that you don't find in the other three. You find in the Gospel of Mark a tone of action, very little teaching, mostly doing. And that's not anything to alarm us. It's not that Mark is leaving anything out that we need to know. It's just that the Lord has seen fit in His marvelous wisdom to provide an author of a book that can confirm to us the words of our Lord who says He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. He was one who was going about doing good. And the Gospel of Mark will emphasize that as we go through it. But when you begin the Gospel of Mark, you're not immediately introduced to him. You are immediately introduced to his forerunner. Now, the Lord saw fit in his wisdom for his son not to be born at a time where there was no forerunner. He so organized his timetable so that when the Lord Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, the people would have already been prepared for what he had to say. And so it was prophesied that there would be a forerunner. And that forerunner, we are learning quickly, is none other than John, referred to by most of us because we read our King James Version as John the Baptist. And of course, the thing that distinguishes him in most people's minds about his ministry is that he was a baptizer, and therefore we have that name given to us, John the Baptist. But I would argue that his primary thing was to be the forerunner and prepare the Lord's hearts, or the people's hearts, for the Lord. And this is what we are told very quickly in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then we begin to see what John did as part of that ministry. But I have already begged your forgiveness, and if you haven't granted it, I beg it again. I'm going to spend more time on John the Baptist because I think he's such an important figure in God's redemptive program. I would argue that you really cannot know the fullness of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ without studying what your Bible has to say about John the Baptist. And so we're going to spend some time on him. And as we do, we'll find out certain things about him, including what his home life was all about. Now, we are not reliant on the Gospel of Mark to tell us this. We will take companion gospel accounts and we'll get the fullest picture that we will have in our scripture about his home life. Primarily, we would refer to the Gospel of Luke. And what we find out there is that he had two godly parents. He had a parent by the name of Zacharias, his father. He had a parent by the name of Elizabeth, his mother. Both of them were devout. Zacharias, we know, was a priest. He was of the priestly order. As a matter of fact, the coming of John the Baptist will include some monumental events that take place in the life of Zacharias. We also know that Elizabeth was a godly woman. And the reason that we do is because of her response whenever the mother of our Lord comes into her home. And when the mother of our Lord comes into her home and her voice is heard with a simple salutation, the babe that's within her womb leaps for joy, and then she begins to speak. And it just comes out what is deep within her soul. And she has been meditating, she has been pondering on the promises of God and the fact that it seems that in this particular period in history, and that she is playing a part in it, that the Lord is bringing about the salvation that they so deeply expected. It's at least some of them. It is a dark time in Israel. The Bible describes it as a time of great darkness. Darkness, from a biblical perspective, always means that a people have turned from God. And these people have turned from Him, though they have all of the outward formalities and then some that the law required. But their hearts were far from God. This darkness was so steep that even in the priesthood, among the religious elite, they were described by the Lord Jesus Christ as blind. Blind. Leaders of the blind. They were both the leaders and those that were following, falling into the ditch. This is who John the Baptist will come to minister to, and he will have a ministry that, at least for some of them, will turn their heart to the Lord. We find in this home then that he is going to be coming into, that he has godly parents, and they have an interest in the Word of God. It is so very obvious as you read all the details of the accounts that are given to us about these two, that they are godly people and that they walk according to the light that they have. And the light that they have comes from the Word of God. Let me make an editorial statement here. We can never lay claim to having a godly home with the absence of the Word of God. You just don't have it. The Word of God has to be central in the hearts of the parents in order for the offspring that come into that home to be blessed with a godly home. There has to be the deep abiding confidence in the Word of God, the meditating upon it so that the Spirit of God can take those precious truths and apply them in the home life. Not only to mama and daddy, but to children as the situation requires it. This young one will come into that home. We also noted last week that these two, his parents, did not have a child for many years. The Bible describes them as well stricken in years, past childbearing. And it's interesting to me that this likely produced some sorrow, but we know it produced reproach on Elizabeth. Now, I tried to state this last week, and I'll state it again. For those who do not have the privilege of having children in the home, that is not a curse of God today. But in the economy of God in the Old Testament, it was a sure sign that something's amiss. And everybody knew it. And apparently Elizabeth bore the reproach of men oftentimes in her life because she had no child. She said as much. Whenever the Lord gave her a child, he said, "Oh, praise his name. He's taken away my reproach." So they had sorrow in their home. And I briefly alluded to the fact that the Lord, sometimes when He is going to bring about some great work in the life of an individual, it will be accompanied with sorrow. Sometimes it's long-lasting sorrow. But the sorrow is necessary for the formation of His servants in order for them to play His part in His program. And that was the case, I think, with Elizabeth and Zacharias. And we see through Scripture the benefits of sorrow. We find out that sorrow has a way of opening the eyes of people who are clouded in their thinking. It gets them focused on the things that are more important. It gets them crying out to the one who is their Savior, "Lord, help me understand. Help me get through this sorrow." And no one ever loses whenever they go to Him and cry out to Him in their times of difficulty. We also found out the Scripture informs us that one going through sorrow is equipped to help others who are going through sorrow. You come to me and you tell me I can sympathize with you in your time of grief or whatever the sorrow is, and you've never been through it. What you say goes in one ear and out the other. But if you come to me having gone through what I've gone through, and you say, Brother Colley, I know about it. This is what the Lord is doing, and He's going to help you. That lodges deep within my heart. And I like the observation that one of the commentators made. Mary, the mother of our Lord, you understand, she was a spouse to Joseph. She was not married to Joseph. She had never known a man. But now there was no denying she was pregnant. And people talk. And Mary took those things, she pondered them in her heart. And I have no doubt in my mind that Mary experienced great sorrow because of the way that she was treated, bearing the one conceived of the Holy Ghost. Who's she going to talk to? Who knows sorrow? Elizabeth does. So she goes to Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth is much older than she is. But she's sympathetic because she knows sorrow. And there she goes into the home of Elizabeth. Sorrow has a benefit. And lastly, I pointed out last week that we should always keep in mind that sorrow is temporary. For the believer, sorrow is temporary. Now I'm telling you that you don't have your own timetable that can wipe away your sorrow. That sorrow has a timetable that God alone knows. But I can assure you that for every believer here who has sorrow, it's temporary. What does the Bible tell us? Weeping may endure for a night. What comes in the morning? Joy. And there's no end to the joy. So sorrow is in this home. Doesn't it sound strange? Praise the Lord for sorrow. But this is what we have in this home. What we also have is that his birth, that is John the Baptist's birth, is going to be announced. The announcement will be private between a heavenly messenger and Zacharias. It will be such that it will have a ramification that will last, in the case of Zacharias, for at least 9 months. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the body of that announcement. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed, that is Zacharias, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now let me just make a statement here. False religions oftentimes have incense. And oftentimes they're engaged in the dark world. I think that's true of Catholicism, frankly. I think that's why they have incense. It's because it's involved with wicked spirits. Beat me up over that. I'm game for it for a while anyway. But I do know that in many false religions, and by the way, when I was a teenager, we started getting introduced to that stuff. It was not uncommon when there were wicked things going on. You know what would be happening? Be burning of incense. You remember that? There was a reason for that. But there, when we have incense presented in this high and holy way, where Zacharias is involved, he's now in the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go there once a year. But he's in the holy place. There is, by God's order, an altar of incense. The typology, the symbology of that incense is prayer. incense goes upward. Prayers go upward. Heaven is upward, you see. And this is what he's doing. And one of the writers that I read after said that there were probably 20,000 priests of this order that lived in Judea at the time. There were so many of them that it was likely that a priest was able to do this function only one time in their life. It was not something that he did day after day. But it is the time of incense. He goes into the holy place. And verse 10 tells us this: the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. You see the connection? Prayer and incense. And I'm struck by the fact that the whole multitude are there. Now you think about it. Sometimes it's difficult for us to put our minds back to that time and place. But Jerusalem likely is teeming with activity. Many devout Israelites are there. But here's the time that's been devoted to God for the burning of incense. And there's only one person in the holy place that's burning that incense. But everybody knows that he's there. So they all said, wait a minute, it's time. Let's all move to be outside while the incense is being offered up. And while they were there, they're praying. Notice it says in verse 11, and there appeared unto him, that is Zacharias, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, let me make this observation, lest I forget it. This is not normal. That young baby that's coming into your life will come into this world as a child of Adam with a depraved heart and will need a specific act of grace for them to be not only taken from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life, but to know anything of the ministry of the Spirit in their life. Not John. John doesn't fit into that pattern. John is unique. John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in his mother's womb. You've never had a child. You've never known a child like that. But what's going to happen to confirm this is that when our Lord's mother comes in there and she does this wonderful salutation, simple as it may have been, here is John the Baptist in his mother's womb. I've seen it. You've seen it. Oftentimes it's not uncommon for a child to be startled when they hear a loud noise, for them to respond to the mother's voice, to respond to the father's voice, to be soothed when there's classical music being played, all inside the womb. But you know no child that has ever heard the voice of Mary, the mother of our Lord, and leap for joy in his mother's womb. And go to Galatians chapter 5, 22, and what you know as a believer as one of the sure signs of your conversion is the indwelling Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit begin to be manifest in you. And one of the first ones, love. Joy. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. Isn't that remarkable? So he will need it. In this encounter, we have an angel. The Bible will later tell us that it's Gabriel. It is a fascinating study to me to study angels in our Bible. I never lead one to think that they should study angels so that they can worship them. A good angel would never want worship. A good Christian would never worship an angel. But when you look at this and you find out that when God has some monumental thing that He's about to do, He'll send a messenger if the people on earth need to know about it. And oftentimes Gabriel is that messenger. In the Old Testament, Daniel's praying. He's praying for something, and when he prays, the Lord sends out a messenger to answer Daniel, not once, but twice, and the Bible tells us specifically it's Gabriel. Gabriel shows up here to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Later on, he's going to be the angel that's sent to tell the Lord about the Lord's coming the first time. The angel is there. And when he comes, he tells him the message that is loud and clear, that really requires no equivocation on the part of the hearer. The hearer should simply accept it and move on and rejoice that God has been pleased to meet with His people, come to His people in their time of deepest distress. He tells them, first of all, his name's going to be John. You say, well, that's a common name today. It wasn't common then, and Zacharias had no one in his household to ever be named John. Not a one. And in those days, if you could name someone after an ancestor of yours, that might be a preferable way to go. But Zacharias had no one in his family named John. And it is a disservice to that name as it relates to this monumental event to say that simply means a gift. The word literally means this: the gift of Jehovah. The gift of Jehovah. Not of some foreign god. Not of a gift to mankind by another man. But God is gifting the world with John the Baptist. His name shall be John. He also says, this angel does, to this dear man, the sorrow that's in your home is going to be replaced with joy and gladness. That's in verse 14. Many shall rejoice at his birth. And then in verse 15, he says something else about this one that is to come. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Just so that we all know, greatness in the sight of the Lord is not necessarily on the same level with greatness in the sight of the world. As a matter of fact, there seems to be an inverse relationship. That is, if you're great in the sight of the Lord, you will be despised in the sight of the world. But this one is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. The Lord Jesus will later inform men of this divine assessment as a result of what He will ultimately do Himself. He says of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, you think of the list. Let's take Abraham. Let's take Enoch. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, take them all. Take David. Take all the prophets. You start putting them in a pecking order in your mind according to what God says about them, and you have some people that are lofty in your sight and in God's sight. Here's Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And here comes John the Baptist, whose lifespan, by the way, will be very brief. Maybe 30 years. And the Lord says, none greater. Not one greater. Oh, he must be important. Then we also know that the Bible says that he would be a Nazarite. We believe that because We're told that he is not to drink of the vine. He's not to drink strong drink. That's the markings of a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene, a Nazarite. There's the difference. The Nazarite was a designation given to certain people, men in the Old Testament. And in essence, what it meant was that for however long they were a Nazarite, and in some cases, the Nazarite vows were taken, and it was for just a period of time. And other times, it was for their whole life. John's was for his whole life. But it was a vow taken, a designation given, this person is mine. Uniquely mine. His life will be consumed by doing what I want him to do. And John will be a Nazarite. You know some of them. Samuel was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. John is a Nazarite. He spent his life as a Nazarite. What we also know about John is that he will not feel that he's been deprived because he is a Nazarite. There's this great compensation. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there are things that other people might desire to do that have no interest to you. Because there are greater things. There are higher things. My friends, he may have told his mother and father, don't have this long hair. I'm tired of this long hair. Yeah. So what? You must have the long hair. No razor can come on your hair whatsoever. You're the Lord's. Uniquely the Lord's. Oh, my friends, they're able to taste the marvelous grapes in the land of Canaan. You can't do it. As part of the privilege that you have to be set apart for the Lord's use, you can't eat grapes. You can't drink wine. You can't drink strong drink. Your privilege is to be His for all of your life. And John the Baptist will ultimately, as we can find for the rest of his life, be one that will submit to this because he has this great compensation. The Spirit of the Lord is that which tells and fills that void that others might know. He will never lose this infilling, and he will have a ministry that will need it. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, we begin to see more details about what he is to do. He's to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as a person, but as a voice. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He has something to say. I hope that you never come into this building and think, you know, we came in here, he had nothing to tell us. I hope that you always walk away realizing the Lord used him as his voice to tell me something that would help me. John the Baptist was the voice of God. What was the message that he had for those people? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 16, we're told, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." That's why some people thought that he was Elijah. He had the markings of Elijah. He wasn't afraid of anyone. And he had some authority in his voice that could not be ignored. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's just pause for a few moments and then we'll close. The gist of the message of John the Baptist was repentance. I mean, he said, we're told as much. His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that word repentance, as you know, you're not novices to these things. It's really pretty straightforward. It means to turn. It has to do with a turning of the heart. A turning away from something and to something. That's what repentance is all about. And John's message is going to be primarily one of repentance. Here, however, we are told that there are some things that the nation at that time needed to repent of. First of all, we're told, he says, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That seems odd, doesn't it? Does it strike you as odd? That John the Baptist would come on the scene and his message would have the effect of reversing an attitude of fathers that had them not concerned about their children? Doesn't that seem odd to you? Who do you know? Let me ask you, who do you know among your circle that the father cares nothing about their children? You may know some of them, but you know if that's true, there's something terribly wrong. Apparently, in Israel, this was common. That the children were being neglected by the fathers. And I would say this is a sign of God's disfavor on a people. I don't care where they are and what time they exist. I don't care if it's a subset of the people that you know, that it's prevalent or not. If it's there, it is a sign of God's disfavor. And the solution for the problem is not to educate the fathers about the importance of being with their children. It's for the Spirit of God to do the work in a heart to turn their hearts to the children. And that's precisely what John the Baptist ministry is partly going to do. He's going to be used of the Lord to deliver a message that will say, turn from this form of wickedness where you do not have natural affection for your children. The second thing that we note here, it says that he is going to tell a message that will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So we have another indication of this generation to whom John the Baptist will be sent that need to be doing that which is different. They were disobedient. Well, disobedient to whom? Disobedient to God, who of all the nations on the face of the earth, He had given them, this is my law, these are your requirements. You obey them, you'll be blessed. You disobey them, you'll have no blessings, you'll have curses. And largely this generation was disobedient. Can I make the point again? They were religious. But they were disobedient. You can sing all the hymns. You can know every word of every hymn. You can know the Bible enough to quote it verbatim without ever looking down at the page. But that's not enough. The heart has to be engaged. That if He tells me something to do, I'm going to do it because He wants me to do it. And these people were unlike that. And where is He going to turn them to? He said He's going to turn the heart of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Which tells me that a wise person is one who knows what God tells them to do. and they do it. And then he says finally, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I'll make this as a final observation. The Lord never does a great work in the terms of a conversion without first preparing the heart of the one to be converted. Never. I cannot tell anyone that He'll prepare your heart for 6 months, 2 months, 1 week, 1 hour, 1 minute. I don't know. But I know that when He intends to bring someone to Himself, He will always do a preparatory work in the heart. Always. I'm a testimony to that. Tell it, I hope, to my dying day, as long as I've got a good mind. When a young man of 17, 18 years old is consumed with all that is around him and all that the world has to offer him, finding his deepest satisfaction in what the Bible refers to as sin and distance from God, there has to be something to take place for him no longer to want it. And so in my case, what he did is every drop of satisfaction this young man was receiving from what the world had to offer, guess what happened? It dried up. And until I realized that all that the world had to offer was fleeting and unsatisfying, my heart was not prepared. But when he had prepared my heart, then he sends these two young men. If you were to die tonight, oh, hell, if there is one, my friend, sin has separated between you and God. This is the scripture that tells us this. I'm coming as a representative of Him who said, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I tell you this, 2 months earlier, I would have had no interest. But that day He had prepared my heart. And He drew me in with cords of love. He drew me in. And that heart that was stony toward Him, He had given me a heart of flesh, and that it was pulsating and desirous of Him and Him alone. Because I found out, I heard that day for the first time in my life, the thing that is separating between you and your God is sin. He is the one that is the source of all abundant life. And the only remedy for that hindrance is to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And it's as simple as that. I believed it. He died for me. I didn't have to go through a catechism. I did not have to learn certain creeds. All I had to do was believe. That's all you have to do today. And if you are in a state of mind where you will believe the gospel, and you believe the gospel, you will be another in the long list of people whose hearts He has prepared for the Lord. And here comes John to these wayward people, preaching a message of repentance, and it resonates with them. And they begin to turn, not just one or two, hundreds of them. They come to hear Him from all over the area. They'll go miles to hear Him. They said that the Lord Jesus walked 60 miles to be baptized. The people came from all around. Yes, there were critics. Oh, of course, we have them here today. Pharisees, Sadducees. They're not here for any benefit. They're here to criticize. But most of them came, and when they heard his message, some of them came, we want to be baptized. Oh, no. Who told you to flee from the wrath of to come? You're a generation of vipers. I know who you are. You can't come to be baptized until you show fruit meat for repentance, that there's been a change of heart. Some of them come to him, three different types of men, and they say, this is what we've done. The publican says, I'm known for being I steal from people. But I want to be baptized, and I want to give some evidence that the Lord has done a work in my heart. I've given back to the people I've stolen. Here's a soldier. He says, I desperately need to publicly identify that my sins have been remitted. Well, what's your evidence that you've had a change of heart? I'm not doing violence to people anymore. And that's what those soldiers were known for, to do violence to people. I'm not taking away their possessions just to get them to do what I want them to do, and using the strong arm of the law to do it. My friends, it's the same way today. Whenever one comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you do want to follow Him in believer's baptism, you talk with them. Talk with them. Do you see any evidence of a change of heart? If it's not there, then you're not qualified. John's ministry will be to prepare people by telling them to turn. And many will. Let's stand to be done.